Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Caleb College.
Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in just a minute we're going to note verses 16 and 17. The Bible is the most popular book in the world. You may be aware of that, more Bibles have been sold than any other book. In fact, since the year 1947, about 9 billion Bibles have been bought or distributed. Just to break that down, if someone were to distribute 30,000 Bibles a day, it would take him 851 years to distribute that many Bibles. So that gives you an idea of just how many people either buy or receive a Bible every day. It's the bestseller in the world, and it has been for a very, very long time. It used to be that the New York Times, in their list of best-selling books, would list the Bible as number one, and then all the rest of the bestsellers would be listed under that. Well, they stopped doing that just because they thought that people probably got bored of seeing the Bible as the number one book, because it persisted in being the number one book for so many weeks. It always was. So what they decided to do then was, they said, well, we'll just put an asterisk beside the number one book, whatever the book happens to be, the second best-selling book. But they put it number one, put an asterisk, and then at the bottom they would say, with an asterisk, well, the Bible, the Holy Bible, is actually the number one seller, but it is every week, so we're just not going to list it up there anymore. We'll put it down here at the bottom. Well, they don't even do that anymore, because it's just a generally known fact that while other books written by mere men may be very popular and may be as much as the second best-selling book in the world, that really the number one seller is always the Bible. Why is the Bible so popular? Well, that's an interesting question. Is it because you can go out and buy a Bible that has, like my Bible does, has gold lining on the sides of the pages and is bound in very fancy leather? This is not a very expensive Bible, but you can buy Bibles that are, you know, well bound, that have the nicest kind of lambskin or whatever for the outside of the book, and it has very nice print and it's very well organized. Some of them even have nice little tabs on the sides of the pages so that you can... Is that why the Bible is the bestseller? Is because it's prepared in a nice packaging that few other books possess? No, that's not it. Because you could bind a lot of other books in that same kind of fancy binding and they wouldn't sell that well. Is it because it's just kind of a hip thing right now to buy a Bible, and it's kind of just a popular thing for everybody to have a couple Bibles in their house? Is that why it's the best-selling book? Is it kind of like the Da Vinci Code in the fact that it's just kind of a fad, a fancy that a lot of people have to buy the book? It's just kind of a hot book right now? No, that's not it. You know that all those things are silly reasons for the Bible to be the bestseller. You know the real reason why people think that the Bible is so special and they hold it in such high esteem. It's the best-selling book because people think that there's very special things surrounding the Bible's origin. They believe that it comes from a place that not all books come from. That it has a source that's special. There's something about it that's different from all other books. They believe to one degree or another, and in one way or another, that the Bible is inspired. And it certainly does claim to be inspired. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, that makes sense. It makes perfect sense that people would buy the Bible more than any other books, because the Bible claims to be to have the things that can make us complete. All right, well, it's inspired. That's what it claims to be. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. I'm sorry, got my numbers mixed up. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. And of course, inspired in 2 Timothy chapter 3 means God breathed, that the words actually come from God. They're not the words of man's wisdom, as we're just about to read, but they're the words of God's wisdom. Listen to these two verses. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It didn't come from men. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The reason the Bible is so popular is because people believe that it has supernatural origins to one degree or another. Now, the first point that I want to make is that the Bible ultimately came from God. When the men who were inspired of God wrote down what God wanted them to write down, then the Bible, that it was from God, because God told them what to write, they wrote it, they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit, as 2 Peter chapter 1 suggests. And there's lots of evidence that suggests this. Tonight we can talk about lots of different evidences for the inspiration of the Bible. We can say that the Bible is completely unified. It was written by about 40 different men over a period of about 1,600 years. And these men were from all different backgrounds and different countries, and they spoke some different languages. But it's all unified. And it tells one continuing story. That's wonderful evidence for the Bible's inspiration. We can talk about the prophecy in the Bible. How that people hundreds of years foretold very specific events in minute detail, and then those events indeed in history did come to pass, just as the prophets, the biblical prophets, foretold. And that's a great evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. We could talk about the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. How that somehow the men who wrote down the original documents in the Bible knew things scientifically that we didn't learn in the world of science until just recently. We referenced that a little bit this morning. We could do a whole lesson on the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. That's an amazing evidence that the Bible really was from God. It is from God. But what I want to do tonight is not to do any of that. I've done that here before to some degree or another. What I want to do tonight is talk about how the Bible has been transmitted. Because, as I mentioned this morning, recently when I was in New Zealand, many of the people didn't want to study the Bible because they don't really believe it's from God. And many of these people believe it used to be from God. They believe that originally, when the Bible was first written, it was inspired because it was just what God had wanted us to have. But over the centuries, you know, the Bible's pretty old. Over the centuries, as it has been interpreted and translated, that it's kind of been distorted. And it's been lost in transmission to the point that we really don't know if we have the Word of God anymore. And people over there, and I think there are a lot of people in America who are just the same way, they have very little confidence that this book is still the Word of God. They may believe that it used to be, but a lot of people don't really believe that it is anymore. So we're going to start with the assumption that the Bible ultimately originated with God. And then we're going to look at some of the evidence that suggests that we still have that same document. All right? And I hope this will be a faith-building exercise as we continue to develop our confidence in the inspiration of the Bible, as we all have, I hope. So let's start with a progression. Let's, number two, we've already said the Bible ultimately originated with God. Number two, let's observe this. God, we need to go to the next, this is the slide we need. Yes, thank you. God is capable of preserving revelation. That's the first point we need to make, that God is capable of preserving revelation, no matter how long. He could preserve it for another million years, and we could still have it. We need to talk about the power of God and His capability to preserve what He wants us to have. So first of all, let's note some of what the Bible says about how powerful God is and how that all things are possible with God. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 17 and 27, we read, "All things are possible with God." In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, we read what Jesus said, "With God, nothing is impossible." He can do anything that He wants to do. Now, it's not true that God can do anything. He can't lie, because that's against His nature. There are certain things that God cannot do. But God can do anything that He wants to do. And in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, Jesus said, in praying that the cup might be removed from him, the cup of suffering, he didn't want to have to go through the suffering. The human part of him didn't want to do that. And he in his prayer, he said, God, all things are possible with thee. And the prayer was, God, if you want to take away this suffering, I know you can. It was possible with God if he wanted to. Now, it wasn't within his will, but it was possible. Because God can do anything that he chooses to do. So the point then is, if he has chosen to preserve the revelation for us, then it has been done. Because he can do anything he wants to do. So the next observation we need to make is that God intends for us to still have the Word of God. Because remember, we said he can do anything he intends to do. So what does he intend to do? He intends to preserve the revelation for us. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 33, Jesus said that his words would be with us forever. In 2 John chapter 1, it only has one chapter, 2 John verse 2, it says that the truth of Jesus will be with us forever. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48 that we will be judged by the very words that he has spoken. See, Jesus, God, intends for all people in all generations to have his word. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, and in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we have the Great Commission. See, that is for us to take the word of God to every creature. God wants everybody in all generations to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the book of 2 Timothy, we read that God wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's for everybody, in all generations. And it shouldn't surprise us that God has given us a revelation which is to endure to other generations, because there have been times in the Bible when it's clear that God is revealing something that is not only intended for those immediate hearers, but also for people in the future. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 20, we read about the fact that the kings of Israel were supposed to study the Word of God in order to know how to live. Well, the amazing thing about that passage is the kings weren't around yet. And yet the Bible still says, the kings of Israel, which shall come, shall study the Word of God and know how they ought to live. And now that was in the future. But they were supposed to study the Word that had already been revealed. And that's the way it is for us today. God is not continually revealing things. We're going to talk about that in a minute. He's already revealed it. But it's intended for us as well. We're responsible for it, just as those people who originally read these documents when they first were written and printed. We're responsible to them for them as well, because they're intended not just for the immediate audience, but also for future hearers and readers like us. The next point that I want to make, we're going to point number three now, is that God has finished revealing his will. What we've said so far is that God is capable of preserving his will. And before we go on to show the evidences of the fact that he has preserved his will, let's just note in passing that God has finished revealing it. He's not going to keep on revealing his will. Jude chapter 3 says that the faith was delivered once and for all for the saints. It's done. It's been delivered. And Revelation chapter 22 says that we should never add to or take away from that which has been revealed to us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, we read, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. In other words, the age of miracles was to prove that the messengers of God really were from God before we had the New Testament. But now we have the New Testament. It's come. It's the perfect thing which has come. It's complete. Remember, we just read that it is able to thoroughly furnish people unto every good work. It's here. We know everything we need to know unto life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We have it all. It's here. It's finished. God is not going to reveal anything else. And so, know what we've observed so far. We've said the Bible ultimately is from God. We've said that God is capable of preserving his revelation for us unto this day. Then we have said that God is finished revealing his will. He's finished doing the revelation. It's over. And then the final thing that we want to do, and this will occupy the majority of our time, is to say that God has preserved his will for us today. It's not just that he is capable of doing it and that he wants to do it. We've observed both of those things already. It's that he has done it. We have today in our hands or in your lap the very Word of God that he intended us to have. It has not been distorted and maligned and confused and messed up over the centuries. It is the accurately transmitted Word of God. Now let's discuss this for just a minute. I want to do a little bit of a history lesson in the transmission of the Word of God, how we got the Bible. And there's some excellent books about this that have been written. Apologetics Press, where I works. I did graduate college, believe it or not. Where I work. I must have missed the English class or something. We have a book called How Do You Know the Bible Is From God? And this is written on about a fourth or fifth grade level. But I have read it and thoroughly enjoyed it. And maybe that says something about my intellect. I don't know. But it's a great book. And I would encourage not just young people to read this, but older people as well. It's a hardback book, and it's got about 60 pages or something. It's got lots of pictures and things that show some of the ancient writing materials on which the Bible was written. And so that's called How We Got the Bible. Another great book that kind of helps us with the history of how we know all this occurred is a book by Neil Lightfoot that's called How We Got the Bible. And so that both of these are great resources. And if you're interested in this kind of thing, I would encourage you to get one of those books and read them. Let's talk about some of the very early history. Go back to Moses. Now, a lot of people for a long time have suggested that it was impossible for Moses to have written the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Old Testament. They say, well, the fact of the matter is nobody knew how to write at the time that Moses was alive, and so it's impossible that Moses wrote it, as the Bible claims that he did. Well, that's bunk, because we know for a fact that there were many languages and writings that were happening at the time that Moses lived. We know that the Egyptians had language. It's recorded in hieroglyphic form. They had language before 3000 BC, which is about when Moses was there. We know that there were at least five languages in the Syria-Palestine region at the time that Moses was alive. We know that writing goes back way before Moses even lived. So don't let anybody ever tell you that it is impossible that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. It's very possible. In fact, we know that it really happened, but I'm telling you the fact of the history of people knowing how to write goes way back before Moses. And so we need to rest assured about that first. And let's talk about some of the writing materials on which people wrote during ancient times. When you go back to the earliest stuff, it's all on wood. That's about the most primitive writing material that we know of. That's the first thing, apparently, that people really decided to do much writing or carving on. And that's on wood. And stone. Did I go to wood? Go to the next. I mean stone. I should have said stone. Stone is the first one. I'm sorry. I got mixed up. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 1 is where we read about Moses having written the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And that makes perfect sense from an archaeological point of view, because the oldest writings that we know of are on stone. And one of the most notable stones that we have today is the Moabite stone. And you may have heard about that already. And that was found close to the Dead Sea, and that verifies some things that we find in the Bible. But that just goes to show that one of the ancient writing materials on which people wrote was stone. Let's move on to clay. That's the next one that we know about. In Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 1, we read about a tablet of clay. And you may have heard before about how clay was, they would take kind of soft clay and they would write whatever they wanted to on the clay, and then they would bake it in some kind of an oven or in the sun, and it would harden so that they could have some kind of a formalized substance that would not go away very quickly. I mean, clay can endure. We have some of it today. But it was very easily breakable, probably more breakable than stone, I would say. But people did use it a whole lot. In fact, just recently, there has been an entire library of clay tablets uncovered. There's about 16,000 clay tablets in a library in Eblis, Syria. And it goes back to about 2400 B.C. And so we know that people were writing on clay tablets, just as we read about in Ezekiel chapter 4, a long time ago. We can talk about wood. In Numbers chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, we know that there was carving on wood and writing on wood. This in particular has to do with a staff. But that's not surprising because people wrote on wood a whole lot in ancient times. Particularly like some government records in Greek and Roman times would be put on whitened wood, probably the little placard that was on top of the cross when Jesus was crucified. That was probably some kind of a whitewashed wood, and people wrote on wood a whole lot. We know about that. Alright, let's move on to metal. And you see a picture here of the high priest. And in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36, we read about a plate that the priest wore that had writing on it. And it's not surprising that we would read about that because there's been a lot of metal writing. We find a lot of records and things from governments in the past. They would inscribe things on bronze tablets. We call this cuneiform. And you probably have heard that word before. But it's an ancient writing. They wrote on metal. And we can read about that in the Bible and in a lot of other places as well. Now let's talk about ostraca. Now these are called potsherds, and you probably have heard about that a whole lot. You've read about potsherds in the Bible. We have found some potsherd, a sherd is what they would call it, a sherd of potsherd. I guess that's short for potsherd. You call it a sherd that has almost the entire Hebrew alphabet on it. That's an amazing find. And then there are various different ostraca that have different parts of the New Testament. There's about 25 pieces of ostraca that we have today that have different parts of the New Testament actually written on them. And that's a pretty amazing thing. So you have ostraca. Now we get into the realm of some of the more widespread evidence for the Bible. And this is papyrus. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, we read about a scroll. And of course, I know that in the book of Revelation, it's a lot of symbolic language. But the scroll idea that's under consideration there is probably dealing with papyrus in general. Because papyrus is what was rolled up into scrolls. And we read about papyrus in passages like Job chapter 8 and verse 11. Bildad, one of the enemies of Job, asked, "Can papyrus grow where there is no river?" And, of course, papyrus is what we would call, in other parts of the Bible, bulrushes. We believe that's what it was. Bulrushes refers to papyrus. And so when we talk about the little basket that, in which Moses was laid when he was a baby, that probably was made out of papyrus. And we can read about papyrus in various passages. Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 2 mentions papyrus. Job chapter 9 and verse 26 might mention papyrus. There's some controversy about what the verse actually is referring to, but that may even refer to papyrus. And papyrus was a very, very popular writing material because it was pretty easy to do. You could roll it up and write on it. It was a big advancement in the area of writing, as you probably can understand. All right, now let's go on to the next one, parchment. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, you remember that Paul asked for Timothy to bring him the parchments. Well, what he was referring to was probably the Old Testament, because Old Testament was primarily written on, to start with, leather, and parchment is animal skins. Now, there's a difference between plain old leather and parchment. Now, leather is treated with some oil and things like that. Parchment is stretched out and dried. And so there's a little bit of difference. You would call parchment a little bit finer than regular leather. And vellum is the name for the finest kind of parchment that you could have. Okay, so you've kind of got leather, plain old parchment, and vellum. You know, there's three kinds there. But we do know that parchment was heavily used and pretty much replaced papyrus by about 400 A.D., earlier than that, the most popular thing was papyrus. But parchment got to be more and more popular. And remember, parchment deals with animal skins and leather and things like that. So that's very interesting that we know some things about ancient... Okay, we moved on to this. This is good. Leave it here. Now that we've talked about some of the ancient writing materials, let's talk about the actual manuscript evidence that we have. Now, for a very long time, we didn't have really old manuscripts of the Old Testament. We just didn't have that many, and there's a good reason for that. And that was because the scribes, the guys who we read about in passages like 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 55, groups of people who would copy the Word of God many, many times, were extremely careful about what happened to those manuscripts. They treated them with an almost superstitious kind of reverence. So that if any one of the manuscripts got kind of faded, got kind of old, maybe got a little messed up, then they would burn it immediately. Because they never wanted to take a chance that anybody might pick up that old, rugged, wearing manuscript and read it incorrectly. They were so careful. They never copied from memory. They always copied word for word. And they were extremely careful that they didn't ever copy the wrong thing. And they were so careful about the manuscripts that they destroyed a whole lot of them. And so we didn't have, for a long time, very old Testament manuscripts. Now, the Masoretes, or the Masoretes, became kind of the formalized group of scribes in about 500 A.D. And they were, of course, also very, very careful. And we know about the old scribes and some of the history of the new scribes from a book called the Talmud, which is a Jewish history book. And it's not inspired by God, but it is some helpful history about how very, very careful the scribes were. We know for a fact that scribes did not take their job of copying the Old Testament loosely or lightly. They were extremely careful to copy the Word of God exactly as they found it. They didn't want to make any mistakes. All right? Now keep that in mind. In the year 1948, the way the world perceived the Old Testament manuscripts changed forever because we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And parts of the Dead Sea Scrolls were in Huntsville recently. I went to see them. I hope that some of y'all had the opportunity to go see bits and pieces of the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. But basically, a shepherd boy who was going after one of his sheep thought the sheep might be up in a little cave close to the Dead Sea, and so he tossed something up there to try to see, and he heard something that sounded like it was breaking pottery or something. So he went up there to try to find what it was, and he found the hundreds of papyrus scrolls, and many, many of them were from the Old Testament. And the incredible thing about these, and what made them so very special, is that they were about, some of them, were about 900 years older than the oldest Old Testament manuscript that we had up until that time. So these are very, very old manuscripts. And the amazing thing, they looked at some of these Dead Sea Scrolls, and then they looked at some of the more recent copies of the Bible, and what they found was, they matched up. The Bible had not been distorted or messed up over all that time. There were some tiny little bitty differences that didn't amount to anything, but the message and the text had been amazingly, amazingly well preserved. And so it is very difficult for skeptics to cast a negative light on the Old Testament anymore in light of the amazingly good manuscript evidence that we have for the Old Testament. Now let's talk about the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. We have 5,735, roughly, manuscripts of the New Testament. That's astonishing that we have that many. Especially when you compare it with some older books, all right? Homer's Iliad depends on 643 manuscripts. We're not exactly sure when the oldest manuscript is from, but it depends on only 643. Now, does anybody ever question Homer's Iliad? Well, maybe, but not really. People pretty much accept that that's the book. That's Homer's Iliad right there. We've still got it. How about Herodotus' history? It says it depends on 8 manuscripts. That's all we've got. And the oldest one comes from 900 A.D. Of course, we have manuscripts of the Bible that go way, way further back than that. And yet nobody questions Herodotus. No. Go back. Go back to the slide before that. I'm about to get to it. Okay, thank you. Now, can you bring those back up? There we go. And Josephus' Jewish Wars. That depends on 9 manuscripts. Just 9. But people don't question it. And Tacitus's histories depends on two manuscripts, and the oldest one is from 900 AD. We have 5,735 manuscripts of the New Testament containing all or part of the New Testament. And now you can go on to the next slide. Some of them are extremely old, like the John Rylands Papyrus. It contains parts of the book of John. It goes back to 130 AD. Now, folks, depending on exactly when the New Testament was finished, that's probably about 40 years after the New Testament was actually finished. We have a manuscript that dates from just 40 years after the New Testament was completed. That is astonishingly strong manuscript evidence. All right. Now, what we want to do now is talk about some of the questions related to how the Bible has been transmitted. Now, there's one more slide I want to see before that. Go to the next slide. All right. There's ancient quotations from church fathers, we call them. Now, this is not fathers in a religious connotation, like someone would call the priest a father. We're calling them ancient church fathers in the sense that they were in the early days of the church. And they have written many, many sermons, many, many letters, many things like that. And the amazing thing is they quote the Bible so very often. They quote the New Testament. It has been estimated that even if we had zero manuscripts of the New Testament, if we had none at all, we could take what these ancient church fathers wrote and reconstruct practically the whole thing. We could take zero manuscripts and take what these ancient church fathers have written and make the Bible based on what they gave us. And that can't be said of any other book. You cannot say of Homer's Iliad, well, all of these scholars wrote so many things about him back in those early days, in the couple centuries after the Iliad was written. We could just take the quotations that they wrote and reconstruct the Iliad. It just couldn't happen. But with the Bible, it can be said that way. All right. Now, there has been a question that has arisen in many circles about canonization of the Scriptures. How do we know that we have the books that need to be in the Bible? And there have been other religious books that some people think should be in the Bible. Why do we just have some books in the Bible and not a bunch of other books? There are some other good books. Do they belong in the Bible? And when we talk about canonization, we're referring to the canon. We're referring to a set group of scriptures, a set group of books, to which no other books will ever be added. Why have we settled on the 39 books of the Old Testament that we have and the 27 books of the New Testament? Why is that? Well, just in brief form, we could talk about that a long time, but I'm going to be brief about it. There are certain qualifications that a book had to meet in order to be considered for the canon. And it comes down to this. A book in the Old Testament had to be known to have been written by a prophet or a representative from God. I mean, people knew this book was written by someone who is inspired. And the Israelites used these books widely because they were absolutely certain that this came from God. And they excluded the other books if they did not meet the qualifications. And by the year 425 BC, the entire Old Testament canon had been assembled. And it has not been changed since then. I mean, right after it was finished, people knew these books are the inspired ones. None others came down the pike. And so they were absolutely certain that these were the books that belonged in the canon and it didn't need to be changed. We're sure about that. Now, talk about New Testament canonization. There are various qualifications that a book would have to meet to be considered for inclusion in the New Testament. These had to be written by an apostle or a prophet. They had to be widely used among Christians. They had to be accepted as being genuine. In other words, if Luke says he wrote this book, he really did write this book, and we know that for absolutely certain. We know that he really did write the book. They had to have the power to change men's lives, just like we know from, say, one of the letters of Paul. You've experienced that. If you have read the books of the Bible, you know that they have the power to change your life if you will study them and apply them to your heart. Well, that's one of the qualifications for a book to belong in the Bible. We have to know that it was written by an inspired person, that he really was speaking for God. We have to know that it really was written by that person and not somebody else. And it has to have the power to change men's lives. It had to be used very widely by the early Christians. You see, there were some books that the early Christians knew were from God. There were some books they knew that weren't. The ones that they knew that really were from God, they used widely. And so we can know that the canon was established not by a consensus among any group of people, but by God. God determined which books we would have in our Bibles and which books would not be in our Bibles, because He was in control of the canonization process. All right? Now, one more consideration, and then we'll be done. Let's ask the question, are there mistakes in the Bible? Now, there are a lot of critics, and many of them, sadly, happen to be textual critics. And when I say a textual critic, I mean somebody whose job it is to look at all the different manuscripts and try to figure out exactly what this word was and what that word was. These are scholars who look at all the manuscript evidence and consider it. Many of those kinds of people who we call textual critics, and critics is not in a negative sense, many of those people become nothing more than deconstructionists. They are people who just try to tear the Bible apart and say, well, there's 300,000 mistakes in the Bible. Is that true? Are there 300,000 mistakes in the Bible? If that's the case, then we don't need to trust it as our guide in life, because we can't depend on it. If God made that many mistakes, or if God allowed people through all the centuries to destroy the Bible like that, then we certainly don't need to follow it as our guide in life. Let's talk about the kinds of mistakes that the textual critics are referring to. They're taking every little spelling difference in all the different manuscripts and calling that an un-get-overable mistake. They're saying, well, one copy over here has an R on the end of that word. And then we have another copy over here that doesn't have the R. And so we can't rely on the Bible. Now, copyists' mistakes are real. I mean, copyists over the centuries are bound to make a mistake here and there. I mean, there are times when you have a spelling difference. You know, in one place we have Jonah with an H on the end, in one place we have Jonah with an S on the end. And so, do we look at that and say, well, the Bible's not from God because it's this awful mistake, and the Bible is contradicting itself? Well, of course it's not. Just because a copyist at some point down the line messed up a spelling or something does not mean that the Bible in its original form was perfect and inspired, and that it hasn't been transmitted accurately to us. Those people who are counting 300,000 mistakes are not pointing to real mistakes that we can't understand. I mean, if you see a spelling error, you can pretty much figure out which was the right way. See, there are text families. There are groups of texts that say one thing, and then there are groups of manuscripts that say one thing. Manuscript families. And so, this is the family of manuscripts that has it spelled this way. And this is the family of manuscripts over here who has it spelled the other way. And we call also different kinds of groups of manuscripts text types. Okay, well, here's a group of texts that come from a particular region. These are the Alexandrian texts. These are the text types. These are the manuscripts that come from Alexandria. They have it reading one way. Well, now, the manuscripts that come from Syria, they read a little bit differently right here. There's a different spelling, or a different letter here, or in some cases even a different word. But ladies and gentlemen, it is always possible to figure out what the original word was. In fact, there is less than 1% of the time that we are unable to actually determine what the original word was. Less than 1% of the time. And in the cases of that 1%, and I'm not exactly sure what that number is, what the number of mistakes or number of changes amounts to 1%, but it's very minute. Even in the cases of those 1%, there is never a time when any matter of faith or doctrine is at stake. There is never a time when we look to this 1% of words in the Bible or 1% of these kinds of textual variants when we say, well, we don't know what to do anymore. We don't know how to live. We don't know if we should be baptized or we shouldn't be baptized. We don't know how to worship anymore. We don't know how the church should be organized anymore. It's never anything like that. It's very minute things that don't change our faith or practice one whit. And it's 1% of the time. And we still have the right way, even on those 1%. We just have different kinds of manuscripts and we can't tell exactly which one was the original. But it's never anything that would affect us. And it's less than 1% of the time. Folks, we have the Word of God. It has been accurately transmitted. We can know for sure that if we obey it, we will go to heaven. We aren't going to get to the day of judgment and have the Lord say something like, well, I gave you the Bible to start with, but y'all messed it up, so you can't go to heaven. There won't be anything like that because we know that the Bible has been accurately transmitted to us. And you know what that means? It means we have to obey what we read. Have you obeyed the truth of the Bible? If not, it's very urgent that you do that because you cannot be saved if you don't comply with the will of God. Have you been baptized so that your sins can be washed away, just like the Bible teaches in Acts 22:16? Are you ready for the day of judgment? Maybe there's somebody here who's doubted whether or not the Bible really is the Word of God, so they haven't obeyed. I've met people like that. If you have been doubting, hopefully you've been convinced that this is the true Word of God and you want to obey it tonight. If that's the case, I hope that you will repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, just like we read about in the Bible, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If you've done that, but you've been unfaithful to the Lord, and you want to make that right, you can do that tonight. If you have either of these needs or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then won't you please come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.